1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to conclude some of our reflections on this text that we began last week. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we will be returning to James shortly. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, I exhort first of all, meaning it's of first importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified or manifested in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you as we assemble here today for your presence. We thank you, God, that your church is your temple in which you dwell. And we acknowledge and welcome and implore your presence here today. God, we confess to you our sinfulness. We confess, Lord, that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. But we thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our mediator, that he has brought us to you, that we might know you, the only true God. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to show us who you are, to show us how to live a life that pleases you. Lord, as we consider this text today, we want to lift up those that are in authority in our nation. We ask, dear God, that you would work in their hearts. We ask, Lord, that those who do not know you would be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might be brought into submission to his authority. We pray for those that do know you, that they would be strengthened in their convictions, in their resolve, and their courage to make a stand for you in the political realm. We ask, God, that you might use them to be salt and light, that righteousness might reign in our nation. And Father, lastly, as we consider your word, open our eyes and move our wills to do your will. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began by looking at this passage and talking about the fact that it is a exhortation or a command, however you want to put it, an injunction which is generally disobeyed by the church. That is to say, rarely do Christians either privately or publicly pray for those in authority. And we gave several reasons for that omission of duty, if you will. And today I want to speak briefly, and hopefully we will have time to pray before we close, briefly about why this is important. And Paul gives us several reasons here, some of which I alluded to last week, but I want to spend a little more time discussing them today. Here in this passage, after Paul tells us in verses 1 and 2, he says to pray for those in authority, and then he singles out kings. Well, we don't have a king, but we do have a president. We have senators. We have representatives. We have judges. That's just on the national level. And then on the state level, we have a governor. On a local level, you have the mayor. I mean, you have all sorts of people in authority, and that's just the political realm, which I think is his main focus. He tells us to pray, but he doesn't just say pray. He actually uses four words here. After he says, first of all, do this, he says supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks. He uses four different words for prayer. Well, that tells me this is important. Not just pray, intercede, supplicate, give thanks, pray. This is important. Why is it important? He gives us several reasons I want to comment on. First, he says that we may lead a peaceable life, verse 2, look at the end of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Some versions say a quiet life or a quiet and peaceable life. So what we must understand is that the church does not live in a vacuum. The character, the example, and the policies of legislators does impact us. Therefore, we need to pray for our magistrates, our rulers, as they're called, so the church is neither harassed nor persecuted. What we learned from history, which I believe I commented on last week, what we learned from history is that when the civil government is relegated to those who are not of the faith, the government tends to become hostile toward the church. So when the church ignores the civil realm and when the church does not pray this prayer faithfully, what happens is that we relinquish power to those who adhere to an alien faith. And then discrimination and persecution generally follow as a result. One author said this, it's a long quote, but I think it's worth listening to. He says, the secular state, he's talking only about America really, primarily America, but it's true in other countries. The secular state grows more hostile to Christianity. Now, before I proceed, we do understand that secular means godless. Godless. And it's an official godlessness. And what I mean by that is that secularism is the belief that the state must be, quote, neutral or value-free when it comes to religion. So, in my vocabulary, godless is a bad thing. How about you? Okay. To be godless is not good. But when the term secular is used, people think it's positive. Oh, this is a positive thing. We have a secular state, meaning we have a state that isn't going to take sides in religion. Therefore, it's neutral. That's good. It'll be impartial. But in fact, secularism is godlessness. And it's an official godlessness. So, what happens when the godless state is in power? According to Stanmeyer, who I'm quoting, he says it grows hostile toward the church. Then he says a quick glance at some specifics will highlight this thesis. The secularization of erstwhile Christian culture manifests itself in such trends as expanding government control, that is a near monopoly, over schools on every level, the purging of all Christian teaching and symbols from these schools, the introduction of relativistic sex education resulting in increased promiscuity, sexual experimentation, and the consequent spiritual numbing of a sizable body of adolescents, the enthusiasm of scientists for biological engineering, including cloning of life forms, the abandonment of the Hippocratic Oath's prohibition of abortion, legal changes setting the stage for euthanasia. We already have that in America. Advancement of the theory of a legal positivism, that is, law is what the state says it is, and there is no higher law. Widespread statist anti-family policies. Abdication of the state's responsibility through the laws to uphold a modicum of public morality and decency through excessive toleration of pornography. The desuetude of laws designed to discourage the practice of homosexuality, the domination over the communication media, both print and electronic, by persons who approve these trends, give favorable coverage to the news about them, and promote visual entertainments that embody and glorify them. He says, separately, each of these occurrences may not augur significant danger for the Christian remnant, the church. But in the aggregate, when you look at all of them, these and other trends suggest a vast socio-moral cleavage between two lifestyles. And then he quotes Matthew 16:3. And in the morning, you say, "It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." You know how to interpret the signs of the times. When you see the clouds coming in, you say, "It's going to rain today." Do you see the clouds on the horizon? The things that many of us have come to consider normal in our culture, like promiscuity, like pornography, it's normal. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. Like the Bible not being permitted in the schools, like prayer graduation ceremony being forbidden. We've come to think of this as normal. These things are not normal. These things are a manifestation of the discrimination and the hostility of the secular government to Christianity. It wasn't long ago that you could share Christ in pretty much any venue in our nation without being harassed. But now you're harassed. Go to the mall and pass out tracts and you will be harassed. I remember a number of years ago, I went down to Forest Park. There was an annual gay pride parade. So I thought I would go join them. And I went down there because I wanted to show my pride in Jesus. Amen. So I went down to the parade and went to the park, and there was a large gathering of homosexual men and women. And I, because of the great love that Jesus has for them, I went over to where they were and I began to share Christ with them. And I began to pass out tracts to them and talk to those that were listening. They called the police on me. And I was summarily dragged out of Forest Park for talking about Jesus Christ. Is that freedom? Do they own the park? You see, if we ignore those who pass laws and say, "What they do is not important to me, it doesn't impact me, that's not important to God," we will hand power and authority over to those who do not like us. And they will begin to manifest that dislike toward the church and toward Christ through laws that they implement. We're beyond the day of warning of it possibly happening. It is happening. It's been happening. And it will continue to happen as long as the church ignores the signs of the times, the clouds that are on the horizon. In the 20th century, more Christians have died for the faith in secular states than were ever killed in the early church. Simply go look at the website of the Voice of the Martyrs, and there are other sites, and you will see that the secular state is hostile toward Christianity. And the reason is because it's secular. It's godless. And it does not want God in the public square. It does not want God being Lord, because the godless state wants to be God. And the secular state always, as history has shown, whether you're talking about ancient the ancient Caesars or the modern presidents, the secular state always wants to arrogate to itself the prerogatives of God. Whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's Caesar, whether it's the modern communist state or the modern Western secular state, they want to arrogate to themselves the rights and the authority of God. When the Supreme Court of this country passed the law of Roe v. Wade in 1973, it arrogated to itself the right to define life. It said it is permissible to kill an unborn child. Only God is Lord of life and death. And God says, thou shalt not kill. And yet the modern state says, thou shalt kill. In direct opposition to the Word of God. So we are to pray for those in authority, and we are to pray for civil government so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. That is, a life that is without harassment. Because if we do not pray, if we do not see the government conformed to a modicum of Christian morality, we will have harassment. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, you're overreacting. Here we are at church singing our songs and reading our Bibles, and we're not being harassed. We are here today by the grace of God. And there are Christian assemblies around the world where Christians gather, whether it's in China or churches in South America or various churches in different parts of Africa or churches in the Middle East. There are Christians that are gathered this morning, and they gather knowing that at any moment their assembly could be invaded. At any moment, they could suffer physical harm or even death. So we're fortunate. I'm not worried about anybody coming through the back door right now. Are you? No. But I am worried about what happens when I go out the back door. And my fear for the church is that we get comfortable and we think it's okay just so we're left alone. I just want to be left alone. I just want to gather and sing some songs and do a little Bible reading and just so they leave us alone. I don't think that was Paul's attitude. Read the book of Acts. Paul is always in the midst of conflict and controversy. He's being stoned and whipped and, you know, all these things. Okay, he's not saying, well, we want to be left alone so we can just withdraw into our fortress and just wait for the rapture. Just so they leave us alone. No, I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Because he says here, and this is another reason we need to pray, not only that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, but he adds, in all godliness and reverence. Notice, in all godliness and reverence. You see, we need to pray because Paul's goal here is not merely the survival of the church or the freedom to read our Bible or to pray or to attend public worship. You see, a quiet and peaceable life might suggest freedom from persecution. But living in all godliness and gravity or reverence suggests the liberty to live out our faith, to apply our faith, to live in all godliness, or to have a life that is characterized by godliness. Now, just as secular means godless, to be a Christian means to be God-full. Well, we don't have a word Godful, do we? We can make one up. Godful. This word godliness does not mean like God, which some people assume it is. That the word for like God is the word holiness. So when we're holy, we're like God. Godliness means devotion to God. It means consecration to God. Let's look at a few verses here. Go to Romans 12 for a moment. So Paul says we need to pray so that we can live a life of godliness. Romans 12. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I beseech you, brethren, present yourselves as a sacrifice. In other words, consecrate yourselves unto God. Devote yourselves unto God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We're just going to look at a few texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After Paul tells them earlier to flee from idolatry, he says in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3. The same sentiment. Colossians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then it's striking, he goes on and talks about wives submitting, husbands loving, children obeying, fathers disciplining, servants complying, and masters being honorable. Whatever you do, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Whatever you do, as to the Lord. That is probably the best definition of what godliness means. Godliness means being devoted to God in our thought, in our word, and in our deeds. Just as ungodliness means that God is not in a man's thoughts, godliness means that all of our thoughts are directed toward God and His will and His purposes. That means we live our lives in the light of God's presence. And so whatever we do it unto Him because we are conscious at all times of His claims on our life. I spoke last week about the Lordship of Jesus Christ and how we tend to set up little compartments in our lives. And we have our religious department. And we have our family department and our work department. And we think of Jesus Christ as being Lord of the church. But we forget that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the workplace. He's the Lord of our community. He's the Lord of the nation. He's the Lord of the world. And so therefore, in every area, whatever we do unto Him because the claims of His Lordship are universal. When Jesus sent the church out and He said, go into all nations baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The verse that precedes it is, the Father has given to me all authority in heaven and earth, therefore go. Because of his lordship, we are to go into every area, to every nation, because he is the Lord of every area and every nation. Godliness means we recognize the claims of his lordship. We recognize that God is the Lord of every area. And so we don't have a sacred realm in which the claims of God apply and other realms in which the claims of God do not apply, because there's no area of the universe that is godless. God is everywhere. Jesus is Lord of every realm. So Paul tells us in our text here, he says we are to pray so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life, free from harassment, but a life in all godliness, a life that is devoted to God. A life devoted to God is a life which expresses our Christian duties in every area of our life. Whether it is business, whether it is medicine, whether it is labor, whether it is education, or whether it is family, whatever realm there is, we are to be devoted to God in every area. Say amen. Amen. A godly life encompasses all that we do. Godliness is expressed in how we raise our children, how we educate them, how we use our private property, how we handle our finances, how we conduct ourselves at work, what we read, what we view on television, movies, how we vote, and how we serve in our communities. Godliness is not churchiness. Godliness is being surrendered and consecrated to God at all times and in every environment. So Paul says, pray for those in authority so that you can be godly. What's the connection? Well, the connection is if those in authority are hostile to the faith, then it's more difficult to be godly in those areas. So pray that we are not harassed, that we are not discriminated against, and then live out your godliness in those areas. Lastly, Paul says this. He gives us another reason to pray. And that's that all should be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it might seem like a disconnect. What does praying for those in authority have to do with people getting saved? Well, there's two suggestions. One is that Paul is saying to pray for the rulers themselves. Pray for those in authority that they might be saved. And I think we should pray that. Amen? Pray that they become Christians. But the other view, which is probably true, is that we should pray for rulers not to interfere with the propagation of the gospel. Pray for those in authority so that we can not only be godly, but so that we then can go and proclaim the gospel without harassment. There are nations around the world in which the doors to the gospel are completely closed because the government has determined they do not want Christians there. And men and women are going to hell because of government policies. Men and women are dying in their sins because the government is prohibiting the propagation of the gospel. Pray for those in authority, because God desires all men to be saved. Pray for those in authority so we then can go and preach the gospel. We must pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? We want to see God's will done on earth. We want to see men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we must pray for those in authority. Pray that God preserves, at least in the case of America, preserves the liberty that we have. In some countries, the prayer is not to preserve the liberty, they never had it, but rather to grant the liberty, that the church might truly live in all godliness, that the church might truly fulfill the great commission that is called to fulfill in preaching the gospel. So before we close in prayer, let me say this. The obvious application of this text is to pray. We're told to pray. To agree and not pray is of no value. The goal is to pray because we're told to pray. We need to pray corporately. We need to pray privately. And especially in light of the upcoming election, we need to be a people of prayer. Amen? A people of prayer. But let me say this before we actually go to the Lord in prayer. I cannot encourage you enough to utilize your present liberties. I believe that the church in America, this is my belief, can't prove this from the Bible, but I believe the church in America is losing its liberties, and one of the reasons is because we are not using our liberties. We are free in many regards to proclaim the gospel. Many evangelicals never share their faith in Jesus Christ. Many Christians go through their whole lives and they never lead anybody to Christ. They don't even try. They don't even pray for their coworkers that are unsaved. So while we have the liberty, we don't use our liberties. The Lord says, okay, you don't want the freedom to preach? Fine. We must utilize the gifts that God has given us. We have freedoms now, even though they're being restricted. We still have liberties that we must utilize now. Are you hearing me? Amen. We must do so now. We must be a people that are serious about the Great Commission. We must be a people that understand that we have a responsibility to proclaim Christ and His gospel in our land and around the world. We must preach the gospel now. There may be some here that do not know Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that you, my friend, are on a fast track to eternal misery. The Word of God says that every one of us has an eternal destiny. And we will end up in either one of two places. We will end up in heaven, which is a place of joy and peace, or we will end up in hell, which is a place of suffering and misery. There is no other place. It's one or the other. All of us are heading toward one of those two destinations. Every one of us has an eternal soul. We will spend eternity somewhere. Where will you be when you die? You're so preoccupied with this world. You're so preoccupied with what you're going to do 30 minutes from now. You're so preoccupied with watching the football game today. You're so preoccupied with your girlfriend or boyfriend, your husband, your wife, your children. You're so preoccupied with the mundane things of this life that you have forgotten you have an eternal soul and an eternal destiny, and you will live with God or you will live without God, but you will live forever somewhere. And you have sinned against God. Every one of us has sinned against God. Every one of us this day has sinned against God. Because we don't love Him as we ought. We're not consecrated as we ought. We're not as devoted as we ought to be. He is not in all of our thoughts. He's only in some of our thoughts. And so we sin against Him. And that sin deserves that we be damned. The payment for sin, the Bible says, is death. And it's real. Physical death is real. But eternal death is just as real. And that's separation from God forever. That is our problem. But thank God for His mercy. Because what the Bible says is that God has not left us in that condition, but God, because of His great love for us through Jesus Christ, sent His Son. And when His Son came, His Son bore in His body on a cross, He bore the punishment that you and I deserved. When God looked at me, and when God looked at you, He was angry at our sin. We deserve to be punished for our sins, for violating His law, for ignoring Him, for raising our fists against Him in our rebellion. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve His punishment. Yet what God did is He took His Son and He said, "My Son, because of My great love for them, will you take their place? Will you stand in their place?" And the Son received this commission and He said, "I will go. It is My delight to do Thy will, O God. And in the book it is written of Me." And He came. And when Jesus died on the cross, the wrath that I deserved, the wrath that you deserved, was poured out on the Son of God. And He died for you. He died for your sins. He bore God's punishment for your sins. Not just her sins, your sins. And your sins. And every one of our sins. And oh to God, if every one of our hearts could break. But no, we don't understand sin, and we don't want to talk about sin and talk about hell because it's just not appropriate anymore. It shows how godless even the churches have become today. My friend, God is beseeching you. He is pleading with you through His Holy Spirit to come to Jesus Christ, because He knows what you are forgetting, that you have an eternal destiny. It is real. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and you are speeding toward one or the other. And if you reject His Son, my friend, you will spend eternity in hell. Trying to scare me into heaven? Yes. Jesus Christ, the meek and the mild, the fair-haired boy, spoke more of hell than anybody else in the Bible. And when He hung on that cross, He endured the sufferings of hell. He endured the wrath of God. And He did it for you. He did it because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will go to heaven. Let's stand and pray. Oh God, we come to you, Lord, in awe that you have chosen to save us. Lord, those of us that know you, you've opened our eyes to see . But Father, I pray for those now that do not know you. Lord, there are men and women here. There are teenagers here. There are children here that do not know you, God. And they are not aware of the danger, Lord, the precipice on which they stand, God. Lord, their eyes are dim, God. Their hearts are hard, God. They don't understand their danger. Oh God, open their eyes. Open their eyes, Father. Oh God, send your Spirit to enlighten them, to convict them. Father, help them see the Son of God, Jesus, high and lifted up, crucified for their sins. That you love them so much that you would place your Son as a substitute for their sins, and you would punish your own Son on their behalf. What great love. Help them see, God, that same Jesus has risen from the dead and he is alive. He is here today. He is pleading with them, come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me. And you will be saved. Father, your word tells us to live our lives in all godliness and reverence. Father, we want to ask that you'd forgive your people for our lack of reverence, for our lack of honoring your holiness, and being in awe of your majesty, for being frivolous, for being trite, for being petty, and Father, not standing in awe of who you are. Father, we ask that you grant unto your church a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might see, Lord, who you are. They would truly understand the God that we worship. The God that we serve is a majestic, immortal, immovable, glorious God. I pray, Lord, that you grant it to us not just a moment of prayer, but a spirit of prayer. That you would grant unto this church, God, a revival of prayer. And Lord, those here who do not pray would repent. And plead with you, God, to stir their hearts. to grant them the intercession of your Holy Spirit, the helper who you've given to us. We ask, God, that you would cause us to yield to his ministry and his prompting as he moves us to pray. I ask, Father, for your church, including myself, Lord, as a member of your body, Lord, that we would be godly, that we would strive to live out our faith in every area, that we would consecrate ourselves to you, God. And Father, not only with our lips, but with our lives, we would testify to Jesus that he's risen, because people can see it. People can see him in us. And Father, we pray for those, again, Lord, in authority. We ask, God, that you would move in our nation. And we desire, God, that you would place men and women in office according to your will, who will do your will. Lord, we do ask that you would forgive us and our nation for its many sins. Too many to enumerate before you, God, but you know them all. And all we can do, Father, is plead the blood of Jesus Christ, the only true payment for sin. Have mercy on us, God. Have mercy on our nation. Father, have mercy even on those here in this room who have still not yielded their hearts to you. Have mercy on them, Father. Bring their hearts into submission, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Do not let them rest until they surrender. We pray all these things, Lord, not for our sakes, not for our blessing. We pray them all so that Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.